In the book of Psalms, so very often, we see the character of our God. We see the attributes of God, the magnitude of God. We get up close and personal with this eternal, infinite God on many levels. We also see the character of man. We see the unveiling, the unmasking of man as so many emotions come to the surface in the Psalms. We see reactions by man towards injustice. We see the crying out for help to this God by man. And we see rejoicing when deliverance comes to man. But we see quite a bit that injustice does come to God's justified people. Now in Psalm 37, David's going to address a common scenario that we see throughout the Psalms and in Proverbs. And this is the scenario. It is that the wicked prosper, but the righteous often suffer. And we see this throughout. We see this in the book of Job as well, and various other places. But in the Psalms, from the very first Psalm on, we see these two groups juxtaposed, the wicked and the righteous, the wicked and the righteous. Now, today's Psalm does not give the reason and the scenario and the answer the question as to why this is. But what's most important, and we're going to focus on today, is how the righteous are to react. How the righteous are to react in this situation, and how they are to react and respond accordingly. And we're also going to see what will the inevitable outcome be for these two groups, the wicked and the righteous. Now, no matter how godly you are, how many years you're in the Lord, and how much you've read the Bible, it's very possible that you've struggled with this. And there could be many scenarios in your own mind and many emotions that come up to the surface, maybe even today, as you see what's happening in our world. And maybe you've not envied the godly, or maybe you've not admired the wicked, envied the ungodly as someone who's godly. Maybe that's not been the case. But it's very possible, at least you've wondered, why this is. Why is the wicked allowed to prosper? And we find ourselves today in a situation in our culture that's kind of resembling this in some way. I think our culture and our country at this point in time can be described in many ways. How would you describe it? For me, if I had to only have one word, I would describe it as confused. Certainly. Confused for what? What is good? What is bad? What is wicked? What is righteous? We see supposed anti-racist organizations using racism to advance their cause. We see in many cases, as was spoken this morning by Pastor George, government leaders sworn into office to uphold righteousness, to protect people, to uphold the United States Constitution, who are doing the exact opposite. Specifically, it's an amazing thing. The wicked are promoting wicked practices, and they have those who are trying to supposedly uphold the Constitution as per Romans 13, who are aiding and abetting evil. The very same people who would discourage and restrict Christians, and we see this in California, to exercise their constitutional rights and praise God, while rioting and looting are permitted and in some ways encouraged. It's a really amazing thing, the absurdity that we're seeing right now. Now, for some, I would say part of the confusion is, who is the righteous, who is wicked? That should not be that complicated a question. But right now, it's very, very complicated. You ask 1,000 Americans to answer that question, you may get many different answers. It's a confused time, and it's important that we make the distinctions of who is who as we go through this psalm. And for that, what do we turn to? return to Scripture. Now, Scripture will tell us in a lot of places who's who, as I have told you. In the Psalms, we see the wicked and the righteous. We see it in Proverbs. But just going from Psalm 37, I want to give you some of the characteristics of both groups. Who are the wicked? Well, those who do evil. Those who are wrongdoers. By what standard? God's standard. The wicked plots against the righteous. There are people who cast down the afflicted and the needy. And they slay those who are upright in conduct. And this is what we see throughout Psalm 37. They are enemies of the Lord. And consequently, they will perish. There are people who borrow and do not pay back. And in verse 32, the wicked spies upon the righteous and even seeks to kill him. But they will all together once again be destroyed. In several places we see they're going to be cut off. They're going to be destroyed over and over again in this psalm. And the posterity of their descendants will be destroyed as well. Who are the righteous? They're humble. They're blameless. And their inheritance will be forever. They are generous. They are gracious. They give. They are sustained by God, who upholds them with his hand. They depart from evil and they do good. They are preserved forever. They will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of these people, the righteous, utters wisdom. And their tongue speaks justice. And their salvation is of the Lord and from the Lord, most importantly. Now, what was happening specifically at this time that would prompt David to write this? We're not sure. Not totally sure of the specific situation. But the reason why David will write this psalm, we don't know the context, but we can gather this, is he's seeing the reaction or the potential reaction of the righteous when they see the success of evil, when they see the success of the wicked. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to provide several points of instruction on responding righteously. We are seeing in verse 1, as we're going to read, how not to respond when evil prospers. We're going to look in verses 2, and consequently 9 and 11, and maybe we'll get there some other time down the road. The reason why we should respond how we do when evil prospers. And verses 3 to 8, we're instructed, importantly, on how to respond. We pick it up at verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers. Right from the onset, we see how not to respond. And this word we see, fret, is shara in Hebrew. We're going to see it three times. What does it mean? It means don't get angry. Don't get vexed in your spirit. Don't get agitated, basically, from worry, from anxiety. Don't get angry because of their prosperity. And he continues verse 1, be not envious of wrongdoers. Why would you be envious? Because it seems like they're winning. Seems like they're very successful. But immediately we see the important reason as to why. A partial reason here. We see it in verse 2 and we're clued in as to why we should not get angry. Because the prosperity of the wicked will be short. They will be cut off. They will not succeed. Verse 2 reveals, they, the wicked, will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. We see this image quite a bit in the Psalms. David would use these poetic figures about grass. What he's saying here is in Israel, in the wintertime, grass would be very green into the early spring. And once the heat came, the grass would turn brown and be scorched. And it would die. It'd be for a season. And we see wither like the green herb. What is this? This is a herb that grows in a garden or a marsh by a river. And it's full of juices and it needs water, abundant water to survive. And the minute it's cut, it dies. So the prosperity and of the wicked and the wicked in itself will be temporal. It'll be short term. And importantly, now we see in verses 3 to 8, it instructs us how we are to respond, providing we are in the camp of the righteous by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into instructions, there's one common theme we must understand when it comes to how we ought to survive. Understand that the righteous must prioritize their lives and their reactions in being God-centered. In being God-centered. Not gluing yourself to the TV. Not hearing all the voices. Being God-centered. Maintaining a godly disposition by maintaining a godly mindset. They must focus not on the prosperity of evil, or be preoccupied with it, but remain focused on God. Because it is God who will right all the wrongs. It is God who will make everything crooked straight. And it is God who will give us, the righteous, abundant prosperity. The very same God will prosper his people according to the covenant he made with them. So, we're instructed how to respond. Now, truth be told, it is a little counterintuitive, I must tell you that. Many of us would rather fix the problem ourselves, and many of us would respond in the flesh. But no, we have to respond in the Spirit, in the Word. And what does it say we do in verse 3? How do we respond off the bat? Trust. Trust in God. And do good, a very general command in Scripture. We see trust. We see our Christian lingo. Hey, brother, sister, trust in the Lord. Wait on Him. Let's get into this a little more. Trust is very common. It means to maintain a confident reliance on God. While some trust in chariots and some in horses, we ought to trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20, verse 7. But who exactly is this God that we are to trust? Well, in the language of Isaiah 40, 28, let me read this for you. Have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is an everlasting God, creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Isaiah 41, 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. For I am your God, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The God that gave Daniel strength in Revelation is the very same God who gives wisdom, strength, and revelation to his people. For wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings, establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to the of understanding. Daniel 2, 20 to 21. Numbers, he's not a man. Numbers 23, 19, that he should lie. Or a son of man, that he should change his mind. Has he said, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it? In this God, we trust. In this God. Now, not only are we to trust, but we are to exercise something here, to do good. We see in the New Testament and throughout Scriptures, Christian, do good. Do good to all men, especially those in the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. And we see evil in this text. We're instructed, want to be radical? We're instructed in Romans 12:21 to overcome evil with good. Now, to do good, first of all, we must know what good is. I'm serious now. In an age of revisionism, revisionist history, revisionist morality, a generation that is in a path of upside down morality and upside down good, what is good? Well, the standard for good has not changed. It will not change no matter how many people yell and scream, no matter how many social media posts are put on. It's not going to change. The standard for good is the Word of God. The agenda of God, the precepts of God are all good. What is revealed in the Word of God is good. Now, instructions later on in the message on how we could propagate this good. Understand that doing good is what pleasing to God first and foremost. I want you to think about that for a minute. What not doing good is siding or compromising with evil. For those who propose a form of goodness perpetuate schemes that are camouflaged in evil. With people and organizations that seek the demise of what is good. If you are partnering with them and you side with them, you are not doing good. We ought to please God, a quote by Leonard Ravenhill. If you displease God, does it matter whom you please? And if you please God, does it matter who you displease? Consider that for a moment. When you side with the wicked and their anti-Christ agendas to the core and have this facade of virtue signaling and goodness, you are not doing good. Being good and doing good is being biblical and doing biblical things. Well, many would disagree. You got a Bible in your hip? He's part of the wicked. You got a Bible? You read the Bible? You believe the Bible? You're a racist. This is what we're seeing today. Just pointing out the obvious. We're not to be ignorant of the devil's schemes, but again, as you've heard a couple of times this morning, we're not going to be preoccupied with them. We're not ignorant. Okay. Now, as indicated in past messages, when a country, when America particularly, starts to redefine and reject God, they will inevitably redefine and reject good. You must understand something. When God says something is evil, it'll always be evil. It doesn't change. And we live in a culture that could repeat things. They can get the prominent face of the generation to say, this is acceptable. If God says it's wicked or evil, it is not acceptable, and it'll never be good. Brethren, I'm not very good at math, but I'm good enough to know that 2 plus 2 never will equal 7. It does not equal 7. 2 plus 2 does not equal 7 in a postmodern age, in a revisionist age, even in an election year. It does not equal 7. So, don't fall for the hype. To establish good, one first step we have to do is determine what is good, and you know what is good, this is good, trust in God and do good. But as we further develop this, we're also told to dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Back to verse 3. Here David gives two more commands. Develop a faithfulness. Cultivate the faithfulness. Feed on the faithfulness of God in God's ways. Now, in the immediate context, this could be speaking of the land of Canaan, could be Judea. Canaan was a prosperous land flowing with milk and honey, and God was faithful to provide a land for Israel. He was faithful. He is faithful. What he promised to do for the righteous, he did. And that is what we ought to dwell upon. There's no reason to envy the prosperity of the wicked, as it will be short-lived, but God is faithful and will give his people everything he's promised. So we are to maintain a godly mindset and a godly disposition by maintaining the truth of God. God ought to be our highest priority. Another response to this, how so? Verse 4, we ought to delight. Delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight in God. Enjoy God. Enjoy his word. Enjoy his people. Enjoy his plans. Enjoy eternity on this side of it. Westminster Confession, the first part of the confession says, what's the chief end of man? Many will say, to glorify God. And it continues. And to enjoy him forever. Let's start enjoying him now if we're not. In the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, are we keeping God our highest priority? So important it should be, not weighed down and inundated with the success of the wicked. But we are to be immersed in God's righteousness, not getting distracted and thrown off course. Prioritizing our time and delighting in God. A quote by the late James Boyce. The reason many apparent Christians do not delight in God is that they do not know Him very well. And the reason that they do not know Him very well is that they do not spend time with Him. End quote. Brethren, there is joy. There is joy in being in a relationship with God, delighting in what He delights in. Understanding this will produce a fruit of contentment in us, a fruit of joy, a fruit of satisfaction, a fruit of peace, and it will produce strength. It will produce clarity to live in such times. And I'm sure we've all experienced this to some extent. But it's important we don't allow this evil age to deter us from what we have in Christ. When our desires align themselves with God's, we will be abiding in Christ, and we will bear the fruit of righteousness in mind and practice. When we are abiding in Christ, we will bear fruit. One of them will be the fruit of righteousness in mind and practice. His desires that we have, that He gives us, will not be worrisome. They will not cause vexation or anger. Maybe a righteous indignation, but we'll get to that. He will supply good and healthy desires for His people. So, delight in Him. When you're trusting in God, there is going to be a delight. There should be a confident reliance in God. And when you have that, as verse 5 says, you are to commit. You make commitment. You commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. Now, when anxiety comes over us, we may start out making the commitment. But sometimes it looks like evil is winning, and we can have a tendency to not commit to the plan of God. And anxiety comes over us, and a sentiment could be, God, I don't think you really understand what's going on here. Do you see what I'm seeing? Evil is winning. God, I don't think you're getting this. I don't think you're seeing this correctly, God. Sometimes we can commit wholeheartedly, but it can be a process of inconsistency when we see the prosperity of the wicked. But once again, it comes down to a trust, a confident reliance on God, to know that He understands what's going on, to know that He has a plan. He has a plan for what's going on. Have you thought about that recently? Very often it just takes trust and faith. Trust to commit. We find ourselves struggling in the trust and obey way of living. One of the reasons is because we're not specifically told why this is all happening. Whatever the situation is in David's time, last year, today, next year, there will be prosperity of evil on this side of eternity. But we are told the final outcome, and that should be enough to sustain us. And the reality is, you may not see what you want to see when you want to see it, but trust in the promises of God. He has revealed in His Word how this turns out. And it will turn out well for you. It will turn out well for those who follow, for those in Christ. You will be standing on the last day. You will be strong. You will be secure. It's interesting how the Psalms depict the righteous as the underdogs, but they come back to win. More on that on another time. So we are to trust also in Him, and He will do it. What's He going to do? Verse 6 is a very poetic phrase, and some commentators are not on the same page with this. So, verse 6, He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. What exactly did David mean by this? Well, I believe it speaks of God's vindication. God's going to vindicate His people. The righteousness that He supplies is authentic, and it will be revealed, and you will shine in the light of Christ. Unmistakably, if you are clothed in Christ's righteousness, He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the new day. You will shine like the sun in due time. Verse 7, we're told another command. Rest. Again, a little counterintuitive. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Take a deep breath as we read. Rest, relax. We've spoken about delighting yourself in the Lord, committing your way to the Lord. Now, rest in Him. Do not fret. Again, we see that word the second time. Sharah. Do not get angry. Do not get vexed because of the wicked. Because of him who prospers in his way. Because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. And his affirmation here of prospering. They don't seemingly prosper. They prosper. But it's short-lived. And how do they do that? By carrying out wicked schemes. And many times, the Psalms tell us, against the righteous. Now, it's important that we be aware of the schemes. A primary focus, maintaining a mindly God set. But as we've told you a couple of times this morning, in God's providence, by the way, we are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. Not be inundated and overwhelmed. Consider Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. And the wicked are of Satan. I'm going to read from the ESV and the NASB. We are told that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not to be ignorant of his designs. The NASB says, no advantage should be taken of us by Satan, for we are not to be ignorant of his schemes. Not to be preoccupied, but not to be ignorant. And it's very possible Satan's time is short. Verse 8 is a very interesting verse, which tells us to cease from anger. Doesn't tell us you may not have anger. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. Instruction is given, don't fall in the trap of anger that will cause you to wrath. It will cause you to evil doing, and consequently, it may in fact cause you to sin. Now, there are some pros and cons to anger. And it must be noted that anger in itself is not a sin. But Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, which parallels this idea a little bit. He writes, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Anger can be very destructive when misplaced. James 1:20. Anger does not produce the righteousness of God. And we want to exemplify righteousness. So do not allow your anger for the wicked who prospers to cause you to do evil. But some of the pros and cons we see is sin. It's a con. This will deter you from delighting in the Lord. It will deter you from committing your way to the Lord, resting in the Lord, and trusting in the Lord. If we respond to anger in this way, it actually shows a lack of commitment to God and His plan. Consider that a minute. But there may very well be a positive side to anger, which we'll classify as righteous indignation. And I was in 2 Kings 23, and I was reading about Josiah yesterday. And that was a form of righteous indignation. So, if you do have anger, let it cease. But you may be angry, channel it accordingly. Is it possible that the righteous indignation can cause you to do good? May very well be. Now, I want to just tell you some instructions here. Give you some instructions on how we could do good. Okay? Trust in the Lord and do good. First thing is, don't believe and hear all the voices that are trying to deceive you. Be biblical foremost. This is almost not totally active, but consider Paul's words in Ephesians 5, 7 to 11. One of the ways we can exercise righteousness is maintaining the godly mindset. You have to maintain a godly mindset in order to be godly. Ephesians 5, 7 to 11. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are of light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in unfruitful words of darkness, but instead rather expose them. Don't be deceived by this upside-down morality that masquerades itself as good. Remember a quote in the video from Black Lives Matter from Pastor George, and he says it quite a bit. We fight unbiblical ideologies with the Bible. That's one of your first steps in maintaining a godly mindset. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. Now, to do good, you can pray. You can pray. Some of the leaders we see in the United States, you can pray for them. How so? Well, do good, exemplify righteousness by praying for all those in authority. Where? 1 Timothy 2:2-4. First of all, then, I urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. For kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Pray for their well-being. Most importantly, pray for their salvation. And if they are not going to uphold what they are supposed to be upholding, pray that the Lord remove them. This is good and acceptable in the sight of the Lord. Now, how else could you exemplify good? Well, you could vote. Really? Voting righteously. Voting for policies, not personalities. What candidates and policies most exemplify righteousness and are pleasing to God? Some of you here, it's been said from this pulpit before, should get involved in public office. Get involved in the academia for your children. Teach your children. Deuteronomy 6:7. Deuteronomy 11:9. As far as public office, run. Exemplify righteousness by doing good. What else? How can we do good and exemplify righteousness? James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Brethren, we know a lot of these social justice warriors out there. We see a lot of this, and it's the gospel is now becoming a social justice gospel. But that should never deter us from helping those who need help. That is good and acceptable in the eyes of the Lord. And keep yourself unstained from the world. Speak the truth in love. That's how you can do good. Speak the truth in love. Please God rather than man. And last one, this is not an exhaustive list by any stretch of the imagination, but the last one is communicate the good news. Trust in the Lord and do good by communicating the good news. Preach the gospel. Matthew 28:19-20. Be part of the Great Commission. Advance the kingdom of God on the earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So these are just a couple of ways where we can trust in the Lord and do good. Please God. And understand this thought, brethren. There are many difficulties for the righteous, not in 2020. In the Old Testament, in the first century, in the second century, you name it, it'll always be here on this side of eternity. But understand, again, it will end well for you in Christ. It does not end well for the wicked. And don't fall into the trap that would cause you to think otherwise. Don't envy them because they prosper in their way. I say them, the wicked. Don't be inundated with the philosophies of this world that would cause you to anger. but be immersed in the Word of God. Now, friends and brethren, we started out speaking a little bit about the character of God. And in the psalm we covered today, we see the justice of God. We see that God is holy and righteous, and He must and will judge those who are evil. The characteristics are throughout the Psalms. But understand one characteristic that we looked at in Psalm 36 when we opened. The loving kindness of our God. Understand, friend, there are many problems that you're going to be dealing with. And the Lord is slow to anger, and He's patient. And He's provided a solution to the most important problem that you're going to deal with. The problem of sin. The Lord has made a way for the self-righteous, might I add, and the wicked. Many could hear a message like this and say, I'm not like the wicked. Some could say, I'm pretty good the way I am. I'm self-righteous. In the end, both of you lose. You will be cut off. It's those who have the righteousness of Christ who will stand and inherit eternal life and abundant prosperity in the final day. The Lord has made a way. You must be born again. Now, for those who are doing well in this world and prospering, understand it profits you not to gain the world and in the end forfeit your soul. Scripture's on my mind quite a bit, all the time. The ultimate end will be destruction. But the Psalms tell us as well, the character of God does not differ that much from people. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. And the righteous requirement is only met by Jesus Christ. Understand, I come here and tell you all this, and we are a church that preaches the full counsel of God. I am simply a product of grace. I am righteous because of Christ, and Christ alone, not myself. So I want to ask you a question. If you took a test on righteousness, let's call it a morality test, do you think you'd pass? Well, there was a test taken in a hypothetical scenario. In 2020, now, there were 10 questions on this test. And some were familiar with the questions ahead of time. But no one got 100. No one got 10 for 10. Multitudes took the test. Some scored a few in the 80s. They got 8 out of 10 right. Some got a 20. They got 2 out of 10 right. Some got 50. They got 5 out of 10 right. And a couple, a very small number, got 9 out of 10. 9 out of 10 is great. They would have passed the test, right? Wrong. They all failed. What kind of test is this? Isn't it 70% passing? No. It's 100% in this morality test. The grading system was a scriptural verse found in a book called James. James 2:10 and 11. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Now, there's a good chance here that you've never committed the physical act of murder. But the standard goes beyond the physical act. It's a matter of the heart. 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's enough to fail the test. One wrong. Now there's a good chance here no one has committed physical acts of adultery. And if you had, and if you have committed murder, there is forgiveness in Christ, by the way. But in John 5:28, these are Jesus' words, and hear what he says. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's why in 2020, nobody got 100 on this test. No one ever got 100, except one man. One man who came from heaven, to earth to accomplish this, to pass this test for his people. Who was it? Jesus Christ. One who was tempted in all things and was yet without sin. And the problem of sin, no matter how great or small you think it is, will cause you to fail this test. What is sin? It's transgression of God's law. And trying to keep the law is impossible for mere men. But Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became sin who knew no sin, that we may become the righteousness of God. Those people in Psalm 37 had a covenant. It was a precursor to what would come in Christ. In such a time of unrighteousness, in such a time of unrest, you're not going to find rest in man, in any man-made government schemes. You're not going to find rest in that. But you'll only find rest in Jesus Christ. True rest is found in Jesus. And in this we close. The words of Jesus. The true words of Jesus. Good and pleasing to the Lord. In Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus says, "Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray, and then we'll close out with a benediction. Father God, we come before you, Lord. And there are things, Lord, that we are not called to fix. There are things, Lord, that we are certainly called to trust and obey. Father God, it ends well for us. Your plans are good. You will prosper your people. And Father, let us take this message into the world. Let us trust and obey you and the word, which is your path of righteousness, which determines good. Your word, Lord, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And no matter what civilizations, majorities say, the word of God endures forever. May we be a people of the word. May we be a people who delight in the word and delight in the God of the word. In Jesus' name, amen.